Thank you, Colin, for leading us through the first part of the service. We're going to be looking at that passage from Hebrews that Cole read to us from chapter 9 and verses 15 to 28. It's page 1006 in the church Bibles, if you want to follow it there. But I'll just read from verse 24 to the end. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I think it would be fair to say that chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Hebrews are the part of the letter that we are least drawn to immediately. We maybe get a bit bogged down in this part of the letter. We perhaps don't find it so exciting. We love the opening chapters, most of us, of Hebrews, where we meet the Son of God, who is the exact representation of the Father's nature, who is the outshining of his glory, the creator of the worlds, the one who is worshipped by angels better than anything else. It's an exciting start to Hebrews. We love chapter 11, don't we? With the pen pals, pictures of all the heroes and heroines of the Old Testament faith. But this part of the letter is all a bit Old Testament-y, isn't it? It's a bit Leviticus. And there's not many of you who, when you're doing your daily readings, when you go through the Bible in a year, you get to Leviticus and you think, great, 2 weeks of wallowing through sacrifices. I mean, you read this part of Hebrews and you've got the blood of bulls and goats, and there's bits about show bread, and there's Moses with some hyssop doing some sprinkling, and there are tents, and there are parts of tents, and then there are curtains, and we maybe find this all a little bit technical. Well, let me tell you, this actually is the real beating heart of the letter to the Hebrews. This is why that Son of God came into the world. This is why all those heroes and heroines of chapter 11 are now in heaven cheering us on. This actually, when we dig deep into it, is an amazing part of the letter to the Hebrews. I was once attending a minister's conference up in Leicester, Banner of Truth conference, and it's a pretty intimidating gig to get for the poor person who has to speak to 350 tired ministers. So there aren't many sermons they can bring that lots of those ministers wouldn't have already have preached themselves. And he preached on this passage. I can remember him reading it through and, oh, great. There's Moses again sprinkling the congregation. Hyssop, interesting. And as he preached, something awesome happened. Something tangibly awesome. I'd never, ever been in a service quite like it. I wondered if I was in heaven. We got to the end, and I wondered if it was just me who experienced this, but nobody was moving. At the end of a service at a minister's conference, it normally looks like a rugby maul, as we're all trying to get to the coffee bar first to grab the jammy dodgers before the Presbyterians get them. It's cacophony. There are ministers greeting each other. There are ministers debating with each other. Ministers fighting with each other. But on this occasion, there was just silence. Nobody moved. Nobody could say anything. We just sat there for about half an hour, maybe three quarters of an hour. Some people were praying, some people were sobbing, some people were singing quietly under their breath. And it was awesome. Heaven had opened up as these verses were being explained to us. And what I'd thought was only relevant for Old Testament Jews had drawn me in and shown me more and more of the wonderful unity of the Bible and the importance of the Old Testament, and therefore the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings all of this together. And it shows me Jesus not so much as the one who replaces the old covenant, but the one who fulfills everything of the old covenant in the new. There's something else about this passage which is really exciting. We keep using this word covenant, and some of us, we find that a slightly obscure word. It's an old-fashioned word, sort of thing that solicitors would use. Well, he does something very helpful as we get to verse 16, because he uses the same word in Greek for covenant, but he gives it a different meaning, one that we can all understand, and he calls it will, as in a last will and testament. Now, you know what a will is. I don't imagine that many of you would be too upset if you heard that you were the beneficiaries in a will. Someone had thought about you and had written your name into that will. Well, this is rather a special will. Who made this covenant? God. And if you can use the word will for covenant, then this is God's will. And the beneficiaries of this will are those who trust in him. And the thing about a will, says Hebrews, is it never comes into effect till the one who made it dies. And then the estate gets shared out. Well, the estate here you were told about in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the heir of all things. It's absolutely everything. And the Son of God died on a cross at Calvary so that you and I could enter into the inheritance of God, which he calls here an eternal inheritance. This is something else, even more special about this will, because normally a third party is the executor, the one who has to read out the will, tell the people who've received something what the deceased person has left to them. Well, here it's Jesus, who not only dies to give you the inheritance, but now rises again to become the mediator, the executor, to share this with you, so that you can become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. As he goes through this passage, he can take us back into the Old Testament and say, look, the old covenant was like a will as well. Something had to die in order for the people in the Old Testament to receive the blessings of that covenant. An animal died to cover the people's sins and then declare them ceremonially clean on that Day of Atonement, which is a day we're going to be thinking about a lot this morning. The Old Testament high priest went through all those rituals to ratify that covenant so that he could stand before the congregation and say, this is the blood of the covenant shed for you. And he could sprinkle them with blood and say, these are the benefits that you receive from this old covenant. Of course, that's what our Lord Jesus would do. It's a picture, it's a shadow of him saying, this is the blood of the new covenant. We'll be repeating those words this evening at the communion service. Well, let's build on what we were looking at last week. We began to look at the Old Testament copies and the tent and the holy place and then the most holy place. And just see how Jesus is fulfilling everything that Old Testament Day of Atonement was pointing to. And if you look at our passage, the latter part that I've read to you, from verse 24 to the end, I want you just to count up, you have to shout out, but count up how many appearings there are of Jesus Christ. Oh, you get it wrong if you don't look at the text. I give you the answer now. We're going to look this morning at the three appearings of Jesus. And the first appearing is there in verse 26. Go to the end of the section. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin through the sacrifice of himself. Now, let's tie this in with the Day of Atonement. Let's try and do a time travel and go back into the Old Testament. Put ourselves in the sandals of an Old Testament Jew. Go with him to this greatest event in Israel's calendar that took place on the 10th day of the 7th month. I used to be really excited about that as a child because I thought that was the 10th of July, that was my birthday, but sadly their calendar doesn't quite run like ours. It's more like September time. But it was the great day in Israel's history, the Day of Atonement. You can read about it at your leisure in Leviticus chapter 16. As we're standing there, observing what's happening, a high priest comes to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the people can see him here. He takes a little goat. And this goat has been chosen for the sin offering. And as we're watching, something terrible happens. Something ugly and brutal. I'm not sure I could have watched this. It would have really, really been difficult to have watched because that poor, innocent, beautiful animal was slaughtered by the priest in front of all the people and its blood was poured out. We'd want to say to our Jewish friend, what is this about? And he'd be able to tell us from what he could see that this little animal was there as a substitute for us. He'd say, there's a problem in our relationship with God. We've sinned against God. We just keep doing it. God's made this covenant with us, but we keep breaking the covenant. And sin is something which is so serious. It's a terrible thing to have broken God's commandments. And God can't sweep this under the table. He can't compromise his justice. He's a God who can't lie. He said right at the very beginning, the wages of sin is death. It has to receive what it deserves. And yeah, our God has been promising that not only will he be just, he is a God who at the same time is kind. And he's merciful, and he's forgiving, but in being loving and gracious, he can't stop being just. And so what he's told our priest to do is to sacrifice this goat in this brutal way instead of us. Because without shedding of blood, there can't be forgiveness of sins. We want to ask him, but does this really work? Does it really take away your sins? And if he'd thought about this, he'd say, well, I don't think so. Because if you came back the same time next year, we'd be doing this all over again, and we were doing it this time last year. We have to do it every year. But what we are doing is we're doing what God has told us to do. And I think what he's told us to do is a picture of what he's promised that he's going to do in the future. It's something to do with a Christ, a Messiah that he's going to send into this world. And he's promised that in this person, not an animal, a person, that he is going to put our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. So we're doing something in faith, looking forwards to what he's going to do in the future. But he's promised that he's going to save us. As we're there back in, I don't know, 800 BC with our Jewish friend, we could say, do you know what's happened to all of the sins of the Old Covenant era? And we could tell him, nothing has happened to those sins. They haven't been paid for by the blood of goats. They'd simply been stored up somewhere. They'd been put onto God's tab. And God had passed over the sins of his people, and he hadn't given his trusting people what they deserved. There was a scandal, the Puritans described it, in heaven before Calvary. Because Satan could point to all of those goats and bulls that had been sacrificed and say, that doesn't work, God. How dare you take these people into heaven when they haven't had anything that can pay for their sins? And we'd be in the wonderful position of being able to encourage our Old Testament Jewish friend and say, let me tell you what will happen in the future. We could read this passage from Hebrews. We could say, but as it is, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. And that included the sins of the Old Testament era. Look at verse 16. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. It had all been stored up and then laid on Jesus. So Jesus' sacrifice at the end of the ages, at the end of that Old Testament era, was both retrospective, paying for the sins of the people that had gone before. They were saved in the same way that we are. And it was also prospective, covering us who live after Calvary and look to Jesus for salvation. We could tell him about how on one day at the end of that Old Testament era, a great high priest had appeared once. Not before a wondering, awed, hushed congregation, as would have happened in the Old Testament Day of Atonement, but before a howling, baying mob, crying, crucify him, away with him, we don't want him. And this high priest, with clothes not in the beauty of Aaron's priesthood, but he'd been stripped, he'd been beaten, he was bloodied, he was covered in spit, and yet there was a beauty to this priest. It was his character. It was his righteousness. It was his perfection, his innocence. And yet, this high priest, this innocent high priest, this rejected high priest, didn't offer a goat, a reluctant, bewildered animal, but in full consciousness of what he was doing, offered himself for you. He didn't protest. He didn't attempt to save himself. If he had, if he'd have said, they don't want me, I can easily save myself from this situation, I can destroy them, then all those Old Testament believers would have been lost. They'd have been sucked out of heaven. God would have been dethroned. He would have been proved to be a liar because he'd promised that he would save people through the sacrifice of a perfect son. But Jesus didn't save himself. He gave himself in order to save you. And the Son of God hung on a cross of curse and went through the hell of separation from his Father till it was finished. And he dismissed his spirit and he hung his head and died. There was nothing more that he could pay. There was nothing left to pay. It was, says Hebrews, once for all. That could mean for all time, and it can mean for all people. for all of them in the Old Testament era, for the Noahs and the Abrahams and the Rahabs. It was for them. And it was for you, because surely you're part of all, aren't you? If you believe, this covers you. This is the most up-to-date, most relevant thing that I've ever heard. That you can be saved forever because Christ Jesus, once for all, he says here, put away sin. That's a bit weak, isn't it? Put away sin. And we put away the chairs at the end of church and the coffee machine and the piano. And we pop them into a cupboard somewhere. Well, actually, I do know where it is. I have done it before. And they're ready to come out next week. Well, that's not what Jesus did with sin. The Greek word should be like abolished the power of sin, cancelled the debt. He erased it out of the records of heaven so that even an omniscient God can say, this sin I remember no more. Isn't that wonderful good news? The greatest problem in the world, the greatest problem of history, the thing that has brought wars, the thing that has brought misery, the thing that has brought death and judgment and ruin down on us, can be put away. It can be dealt with by the once for all offering of himself by Jesus at Calvary. The high priest stood before the people, not to offer a little goat, but to offer himself for you. And it means that you don't need to live under the shadow of sin's guilt. You don't need to live in the grip of its power or the fear of its eternal consequences, because this Jesus says, look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. But there's a second movement on the Day of Atonement. A priest starts in front of the people. He appears there and makes the sacrifice. And then he appears somewhere else where we can't see him. And Jesus has a second appearing. We go back to verse 24. For Christ has entered into the most holy places, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So we think again of the old Day of Atonement, the Old Testament high priest, having made the sacrifice, went from the people back into the tent, through the holy place, then through the veil, into the most holy place, and there, in that smoke-filled, incense-filled room, he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice onto the mercy seat, onto the Ark of Covenant. It was the highlight of Israel's calendar. Someone was there acting on their behalf in the presence of God, talking to God almost, as close as you could get to God here on earth. And he was there to make peace with God. I guess all Israel would have been on tenterhooks whilst he was in there, wouldn't they? Would the sacrifice be accepted? Would there be a great lightning bolt from heaven to come straight down through the roof of the tabernacle to finish the poor priest off? This was a critical moment. But look at Jesus. Having offered himself once for us, having risen from the dead, because death couldn't hold him. It says here, he has now appeared. He has ascended, appeared in heaven itself, not to stand for a few precious moments before God, hoping that his sacrifice might be accepted, but to sit down at the right hand of the Father, because everything was now done. We've said on a few occasions as we've been going through this section on the priest that one of the complaints that the Hebrew Christians would have had was, you know, we could see the stuff of the old covenant, couldn't we? Whereas with Christianity, we just can't see anything? You know, we had a temple. Now we've got a room where the kids smash the windows. You know, it's not as glorious as it was. We had a priest with wonderful robes. Now we've got a preacher who hasn't got wonderful robes. Although that's quite smart this morning, I thought. We had sacrifices. Now we don't have sacrifices. We could see all the stuff of the old covenant, but we can't see Jesus. Well, the truth is, what could you see when the Old Testament high priest went into the Holy of Holies to represent you before God? Nothing. There was no webcam above the Ark of the Covenant live streaming what was happening in there. You didn't see it. You couldn't see it. The temple, the tabernacle was emptied. He was just there. But Scripture gave you the eyes of faith to see what was happening. And that's exactly what you've got now. Scripture shows you where Jesus is now. Psalm 24, those wonderful words says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's about the ascension of Jesus into heaven. It's about the gates of heaven being flung wide open to receive the King, the priest, who sacrificed himself for his people, mighty in battle, home to heaven. Can you imagine the joy of heaven amongst the angels as they welcome Jesus back? Can you imagine the joy of those Old Testament believers as they see the one who secured their salvation? Can you imagine the joy of the Father as he welcomes home his son into his presence? And Jesus is crowned King of Kings. But why is he there? Well, you say, because he deserves it, yes? Because he's won, yes? But there's more than that, and it's in the text. This is why Jesus has appeared in heaven on your behalf. He is there on your behalf, just like that Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement was there for a few seconds before the altar, before the Ark of the Covenant, on your behalf. So Jesus, for 2,000 years, has been in heaven on your behalf, talking for you. Not sprinkling blood onto a mercy seat, but presenting nail-pierced hands that insist on your salvation. He's there praying for you. Isn't that lovely? Hebrews has kept saying that. He's there to make intercession for us. He doesn't need a prayer bulletin. It's in his mind constantly to plead for his people. He's there, 1 Corinthians 1 says, to sustain you. He will hold me fast. He's there protecting you, shaping your character, refining your faith. He's interested in every moment of your days. He's interested in your homecoming. He knows when that will take place. It's a red letter day to Jesus. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He's ready to walk with you through life and then through death itself, to bring your soul safe into the presence of the Father with great joy. Isn't it good to have a Jesus who is not here on earth, but who is in heaven now, appearing on your behalf before the Father? Well, I think it is. No, you say there are millions upon millions of Christians in the world. Yes, and may there be more, but he knows the name of every single one of them. He knows everything about them. He, we've already been told, sympathises with them in all of their weaknesses and all of their struggles. He's the Jesus who can measure out bespoke grace for each new challenge and each new day. He's the Jesus who loves all of his people equally and died and rose for every one of them. And he loves saying your name to his Father. You remember the Old Testament high priest had all the names of Israel written on his chest and on his shoulders, the tribes. These are just a picture of your Jesus who's gone into the Father's presence to say your name, because the Father loves hearing your name too. And I'm sure he loves to turn to the angels and tell them what you mean to him and how he loves you. And there's room for more in the heart of Jesus. He's there now. You don't need to go looking for someone who will be prepared to take up this task of representing you. He's already done the dying. He's paid the sacrifice. And he's there in heaven. And on the basis of the costly cross of Calvary, as you cry out in faith and repentance, he will bring your name. He'll bring you to the Father and say, I act fully on his, on her behalf, now to appear. We've got the first appearing as the priest stood at the entrance and sacrificed the animal. So Christ has appeared to sacrifice himself. And we've got the second appearing. The priest appeared, though we couldn't see him, at the Ark of the Covenant. Our priest has appeared in heaven on our behalf. But there's a third appearing. It's called the second appearing in our text, because it's the second one we could see, but there's that unseen appearing in the middle of all of this. But it's a third appearing. That Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement, he came back, didn't he? He came back out of the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God, to meet the people. And if we'd been there, could you not imagine the joy as he came back to them? It would have been a great crescendo of praise as he came back alive to assure the people of the blessings of the old covenant. They were safe for another year. Well, look at verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And I think it's here that the Old Testament Jew can teach me a lesson. The Day of Atonement was incomplete until the priest came back to the people. And I think that's what Hebrews is teaching us here. And I'm seeing it again. This awesome day that was fixed in Israel's calendar is being fulfilled by Jesus in history. And that last part has to take place as well. He has to come back out of the most holy place. He has to come back from heaven to us. He can't stay in heaven removed from his people. There has to be a conclusion to this day. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's already dealt with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. To save here must mean something like to bring to us the full benefits of his salvation, the climax of the gospel that he's won, to pour out on us the blessings of an eternal inheritance. But he will come out, he will come back, he will appear to bestow that. Acts chapter 1 really gets it, doesn't it? As Jesus ascends from his disciples and is taken into the cloud, or the clouds hide him. That's like going through the veil. And they're standing there, their mouths open. They can't look away. And the angel appears to the disciples and says, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will return, will come again in the same way you saw him go. He will come out. He will return for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Sometimes creation's a lot smarter than us, I think, because creation gets it. Romans chapter 8 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age, which are considerable, are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For the creation itself waits with eager longing. It's the same word as we've got here. Creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you long for that? Do you long for his appearing? Now, I can picture the excitement of that Old Testament Jew as he waits for his high priest to come out of the tent. But how much more those who wait for the reality rather than the copy. For that day when the trumpet sounds, and it won't be the last post this time, it will be the first bars of an eternal song. And the voice of an archangel shouts across the universe, and the heavens are rolled back like a scroll. And our high priest comes out. Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, bringing blessing to us. He appears with the souls of those who'd already died and gone to be with him. And first of all, their bodies are raised and reunited with their souls. And those who are living, who have waited for him, are transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and together the church rises to meet Jesus in the air, and underneath us, creation is purged from the curse and the catastrophe and the stains of thousands of years of abuse at the hands of man, and a liberated Eden is reborn. And Jesus says, come, enter the joy of the Lord. Little flock, it's your Father's will that you should inherit this kingdom. And we'll do that with bodies that have swapped mortality for immortality, and weakness for strength, and shame for glory, and Adam-likeness for Christ-likeness. Tears will be wiped away, death, and Satan will be cast out. Sin will be no more. And we shall be together forever with the Lord. Do you long for him? It's got to happen. The day of the gospel is not complete. The day of atonement is not complete until Jesus comes back, that we can be together as the church forever with the Lord. Jesus longs for that. John 17, in that last prayer here on earth, his last will and testament was, my Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am, which ultimately is on a renewed earth, that they may behold my glory. And the book which begins with the creation of the earth finishes Revelation with heaven coming down to this earth, and the dwelling place of God is with man. He longs for that day. He prays for that day. He works for that day when he will come again, come out of heaven to bring all the blessings of his inheritance to us. Do you long for it? Or are you very satisfied with how it is at the moment? Would it be a massive intrusion if Jesus were to return? Do you ever find your heart crying, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Come quickly. But whilst you long for him and wait for him, you also love him and work for him. Why has he taken so long to come out of the tent, out of heaven? Well, maybe it's because he wanted one more Sunday when more people could hear the gospel and come to give their lives to Jesus, who gave his life for them. What a hope we have as Christians. What a shape there is to our historical perspective, our worldview. We can see this era as just being one great big day of atonement. Jesus has appeared in the past to put away sin. The same Jesus now appears in heaven on your behalf, and he will appear to bring full salvation, resurrection, redemption to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen.